world, and the idea being that nowadays, perhaps if we are serious about a whole new world, we Christians need to take another look at our own attitudes and practices with regard to those other peoples of the world and start listening to them. This particular week, since we're in Pentecost week, and then also, as I mentioned last time, this was the festival of Shavuot for Jews on Sunday, which is a pilgrimage festival, a feast of weeks, and then also the Muslims are on pilgrimage this week. I thought of the image of pilgrimage, or being pilgrims, as a helpful one for Christians to use to reflect on our being in the world, not so much as conquerors and warriors and marching onward to search out and destroy all of these other religions and whatever it is that sometimes the imagery is, and shift our thinking a little bit to the notion of being pilgrims, the pilgrim people of God, which is a very biblical concept, starting with Abraham. And then maybe also thinking of these other peoples of the world, other religions, people of other religions, as also pilgrims, because they also have their religious path, and that they are following. So they are fellow pilgrims in a sense. And maybe just shifting that image in our minds will help us discover new ways of talking about other religions, new ways of respecting those people, sharing with them, and learning from them. So that's what we're trying to do this week. And what I'm trying to do in these sessions is to provide just a little window or a little insight into some of these different people, so that we can think about our own attitude as Christians over against these people. And this evening we want to talk about the Jewish people. Really it would be helpful if we had more time to talk about the Jewish people, but we're just sort of using case studies this week. And I think it's very appropriate to be talking about Christian relations with Jewish people this week. As I mentioned, it's the Feast of Shavuot for Jewish people, which is one of the great festivals going back to biblical times, which originally was a pilgrimage festival when Jews came from all over to Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the covenant in particular. And still today in Jewish congregations, they remember the giving of the covenant. We also remember, and I've tried to remember as we begin each session, that this year we are commemorating or remembering the 500th anniversary of this great new step of Europeans coming to the Americas, and what effect that had on relationships between Christians, most of whom were European Christians, and other peoples. Yesterday we talked about, or 2 days ago I guess it was, we talked about the Native Americans and their religions and spirituality. But I've also mentioned that this is the 500th anniversary of the expulsion of the Jews from Spain, which was also a very significant and symbolic event. And I think it serves to help us begin to think about what has the Christian relationship to the Jewish people been. 1492 is highly symbolic. Even before 1492, in Spain, Jewish people were almost forced into converting and becoming Christians. And many of them did, under duress. They were called New Christians, or Marranos, which means pigs, the New Christians. And then when the Christian rulers began to suspect that maybe some of these Jewish people turned Christian, were still secretly practicing Judaism, that's what started the Inquisition. And in 1481, the first Jewish people were burned at the stake in Spain because they were supposed to be Christian, but in this Inquisition, they were reputed to still be practicing some Jewish ideas. And then, that's even before the expulsion of the Jews. Then in 1492, all of the Jewish people who didn't become Christian were expelled. But the Jewish people who did become Christian still experienced many massacres, like in 1506, 2,000 of them were killed, and so forth. I bring that up just as a kind of symbolic happening. The persecution of the Jews by various Christian peoples had been going on a long time, going way back. And it kept going on, right? 18th century, all the pogroms in Russia, in the 19th century, and then in our own century, not very long ago, the tragic Holocaust in Germany and so forth. It's really hard to start talking about the Jewish people and Christian relations with the Jewish people without bringing up these painful things, the painful history of oppression and persecution and massacre and all of that that has gone on for many centuries, particularly by Christian peoples of various sorts, governments, common people, and so forth. And still colors our relationships today. Now, maybe we could stop for just a moment. I don't want to dwell on this. We really want to look, ahead and start thinking of the positive relationships that we can develop. But maybe it would be worthwhile to pause and just reflect a little while. Why do you think this has been the case? Why has there been this long history of various Christian peoples down through the centuries persecuting the Jewish peoples? There's probably a lot of reasons for it, but what are some of the reasons that you would give?
One is because they were different.
Okay.
Two, because we were believing that they killed Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Those are two very basic reasons. They were different. Jewish people did attempt to keep their own identity as Jewish people, which made them different from the dominant Christian cultures of which they often were a part. I guess if you always persecute someone who's different from you.
But still done. In Holland, where I'm from, we only found out as children, basically, that the friends of the family were Jews.
Mm-hmm.
When they started to wear the star.
The Jewish star, yeah. Right? And that's characteristic of what happened in the 20th century. The Holocaust took a form in which was not just anti-Jewish, which is what all the previous persecutions had been, but anti-Semitic in the sense of anyone who was believed to be of this Semitic race, which the Nazis believed in, was inferior and to be gotten rid of, no matter if they were Christian or not. A lot of Jewish people had become Christian.
Well, gypsies were going through the same thing.
But that's a kind of a modern development.
It was racial, not religious.
It was possible because of this long history of Christians more or less approving of that kind of treatment of the Jewish people. And even in Nazi Germany, of course, as we know, there were many, many Christian people who did not protect the Jews and in fact willingly cooperated in persecuting the Jews. Fortunately, there were also those who stood up for their faith and became real heroes of the Spirit. Some of you maybe saw that film, Weapons of the Spirit, a couple of nights ago, and I heard from the announcement that it's going to be shown again later this evening. A very exciting film about a little village in France, Le Chambon, 5,000 Protestant Christians who just simply because they felt it was basic to their faith, secretly protected 5,000 Jews during the Nazi occupation of Germany, France. But any more suggestions as to why there has been this particular attitude toward and relationship to Jewish people on the part of Christians for so many centuries?
There's also a passage in the Bible that Jesus, well, it's supposed to be applied to Jesus, that he said something that the generation of Jewish people is going to... do you know what I'm talking about, the passage?
Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think this is pretty pertinent, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the story of the Passion, when, you know, the Jews are described as wanting Jesus to be crucified, and then when Pilate washes his hands and says, you know, I am innocent of this man's blood, then the Jews are reported to have said, his blood be on us and our children. And that's probably the main passage in the scriptures that has been used ever since as a justification for persecuting the Jews. I mean, after all, they, as you said, they killed Christ. They said, you know, his blood be on us and our children. And so Jews were persecuted and regularly spoken of as Christ killers and so forth. There are other passages in the scriptures too that provide a kind of rationale for that attitude to develop. Even in St. Paul, making a distinction between the Jewish people who are striving for salvation based upon the works of the law, and the Christian gospel, which is salvation by faith through grace. You know, in making that kind of a split, then it becomes fairly easy for Christian people, when they become dominant, to begin to look down on Jewish people and, you know, to persecute them and so forth. Any other thoughts on this very painful question? Why have our ancestors, our Christian ancestors, so often persecuted very brutally in many cases the Jewish people?
Could it also be that the Jews are has such a strong identity, and mm-hmm. such a strong people with their faith, and mm-hmm. and like they're well known that they do well in business and everything like that. That people are so afraid of them that they want to destroy them in some way.
Yeah, I think that's something that you suggested, that they're different. They have managed to keep a strong identity, and there are lots of sociological factors. In the Middle Ages, when they were minorities living in Christian lands in Europe, Christians under church law were not allowed to lend money, you know, the anti-usury laws. But the Jewish people were exempt from that. So Christians turned to the Jewish people to borrow money. And thus arose this tradition of Jews being the money lenders. And the only reason they were doing it is that Christians couldn't do it, right? So, you know, and then some of them became fairly wealthy, and then Christian people said, why should these Jews have all of that money? And so they burned down their houses and chased them out of town and so forth. So there were lots of such sociological, economic, and whatnot reasons. But I think crucial for us is the fact, I believe, that a lot of anti-Jewish feeling is based in religious reasons. Certainly what I think are terribly wrong religious reasons, but they are based in religious reasons. The Jews rejected Christ. The Jews are responsible for killing Christ. God has rejected the Jews, right? I can remember myself when I was a youngster in, I guess maybe it was in Sunday school or something, my teacher telling us that because God had rejected and scattered the Jewish people, they would never have a homeland. And that was in my lifetime when somebody told me that. Of course, it was, I think, before the establishment of the State of Israel. It must have been in 1948. But that feeling has pervaded Christian thinking for many, many centuries, and unfortunately still today for some Christian people. So let's try and reverse that a little bit. I'm sure that for many of you, that those feelings are already reversed. But let's think more generally. What do we have in common with the Jewish people? maybe we start on a positive note, then we can start making progress here. What do we have in common, what do we as Christians now, speaking from that point of view, have with the Jewish people?
We share the same creation story.
Yeah, we share the same God. The same creation story, which tells us about the same God. I mean, it is the same story that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we share not only the same God and the same idea of God, but also the same idea of the whole world as created by God, created out of nothing, a good, orderly creation, humans created in the image of God, and so forth. Yeah, we share all that.
What else? The Hebrew Bible on which the New Testament is based.
Okay, we share the whole scriptures, at least the Hebrew scriptures, what Christians call the Old Testament. Of course, Jews don't call it the Old Testament. To them, it is the Bible, right? Because they don't have a New Testament. They call it the Tanakh, actually. But it's the same Hebrew scriptures. And all that contains, the stories of Abraham, the covenant made with Israel, the prophets, all that we have in common. What else?
Jesus, who was a Jew, rabbi.
Yeah, that's something that we need to keep reminding ourselves. We all know it, but sometimes we forget that Jesus was a Jew. He was born a Jew. You know, he was circumcised as a Jew. He was taken to the temple as a Jew, as a young boy. He grew up as a Jew. He went out teaching as a Jew. And when he was crucified, as a Jew. He died as a Jew. That's all he was. He was Jewish. And we need to remember that. Anything else? Just for starters, that we have in common with the Jewish people.
We are Reformed Jews.
Okay, in a sense, we can say we are Reformed Jews. It's interesting that that St. Paul uses an image, something like that some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with in Romans chapters 9 to 11, a whole section there where St. Paul gets rather reflective about the Jewish people. And he starts out saying, I care so much for my fellow Jews that I would gladly even give up my own salvation if we, if somehow or other we could include my fellow Jewish people. And then he goes on to talk in a very interesting way about the Jews, how they are God's people, they have the covenant, the promise, and God hasn't rejected that, he says. And then he uses that image of a tree. Right? He says the Jewish people are the roots and the tree that God has cultivated, a cultivated olive tree. Now it has happened that God broke some of those branches off and he grafted some wild olive tree branches onto that tree. And that's the Christians, right? Those are the followers of Christ who are grafted on, or the Gentiles, let's say, the non-Jewish Christians, are grafted onto that tree. But the whole tree still is the Jewish people. So in with that kind of image, what you said might make sense. We are Reformed Jews. And then it's interesting, if you haven't read that passage, take a look at it. In chapter 11, toward the end of chapter 11 in Romans, St. Paul more or less says, it's a great mystery, and none of us can understand it, because God's ways are far beyond our ways of understanding. But eventually, also, the Jewish people will be grafted back into the tree, right? That's quite an image, that you have once again the tree of the people of God, which would include both the Jewish people, who do form the tree itself, and the Christian people. Well, with that kind of a positive note, let's just talk a little bit about Judaism. What is this religion all about? And what I'm going to do is not at all concentrate on the biblical part of the story, which I think most of you are fairly familiar with. The people of Israel in the biblical account starting with Abraham, their ancestor, and then the covenant made between God and Israel on Mount Sinai, the giving of the law or the Torah, the development of the kingdom of David and the sending of the prophets and all of that. That sometimes is how we Christian people think of the Jewish people, you know, on the basis of that, what we call the Old Testament. And it's interesting that this book on the world's religions, which I wanted to call your attention to anyway, because it's over in the bookstore, it's a rather well-known book by Houston Smith called The World's Religions. There are quite a few copies over there. It's not expensive, and it covers all the different religions of the world. And it's a very fine book. But when he gets to Judaism, basically he spends his whole time discussing the biblical form of Judaism, you know, that we find in the Bible, what I've just mentioned, the Abraham, the covenant, the kingdom of David, the prophets, and so forth. But when you talk to Jewish people today, as I've tried to do quite a bit, some of my rabbi friends and so forth, they say to really understand Judaism, you have to look after the Bible. You know, of course Jews stem from the biblical material, from the people of Israel of biblical times. But what is really crucial to Judaism is what has developed in post-biblical times. Because most of what Jewish people do today is not even in the Bible. It's something that has developed later. Okay, so let's take that as a clue, and let's talk about the Jewish people on that basis. Starting with, let's say, the post-exilic times. And we use that term just to kind of point to that great tragedy in the history of Israel when, first of all, the Assyrians came and then the Babylonians came and totally destroyed the people of Israel and carried them off to exile. Right? Now, they had a glorious history before that. Abraham, first of all, and then the covenant at Mount Sinai, which really made them into the people of God, and then the development into the kingdom of David and so forth. But then came the Assyrians and the Babylonians and just put an end on it, carried them off to exile. And the only people that survived that tragic situation were the people of Judah. You know, out of all those 12 tribes, they all just sort of disappeared. And only the people of Judah survived. They had been brought to Babylon in exile. When the political climate changed, some of them were allowed to return to their homeland, you know, the return of the Jewish exiles. They rebuilt Jerusalem, they built the temple again, and they tried to continue their lives as Jewish people. That's really the beginning of Judaism. The kind of religion that Jews practice today stems from that. The temple had been destroyed, right? Now, they did rebuild the temple, but it never amounted to very much. But what they started to do was to put their whole emphasis on the Torah. Not the temple and sacrifices and the kingdom of David and all of that, but this revelation from God, which had, in their belief, had been given to Moses on Mount Sinai as the heart of the covenant. Right? Judaism became a Torah religion. And it still is today. If we think of each religion as a complete universe of symbols, right? Make a big circle here. And for Christians, what would we put in the center of that circle?
Christ,
right? And then, you know, out from Christ, all of the other things kind of make sense. Scripture, God, Trinity, sin, salvation, and so forth. Now, for the Jewish people, we have that kind of circle. What would we put in the center?
Torah,
right. Torah as the gift from God that makes them into the people of God. And the Torah for Jews plays very much the same kind of role that Christ plays for Christians. Now, that wasn't always true. In earlier times, the temple was important, the king was important, sacrifices and so forth. But when all of that was destroyed, what they could still have was Torah. That couldn't be destroyed, right? So Judaism became a religion of studying the Torah and of living by the Torah. This started especially with Ezra, if you, you know, want a historical note, but then it developed into the religion of Judaism as we know it today. Now, there were other options. As we look at the Roman times, when Christianity also began, the times of Jesus, we know that there were different groups within Judaism, all of which had some different ideas. There were, for example, the Sadducees, who were sort of like the establishment people. They had control of the temple. They worked together with the Romans and so forth. There were the Zealots, the revolutionaries. They thought that, you know, the best hope for the Jewish people was to rise in arms against the Romans and drive them out and, you know, set up the kingdom of David again by force. There were the Essenes, like, you know, John the Baptist was one of them, who withdrew to the desert, you know, and lived out there because they thought that's the way to, you know, practice religion. But there also were the Pharisees. And they were the ones who put the whole emphasis on the Torah. Now, here we have a little bit of a problem because for many of us, the word Pharisee has become kind of a bad word. We don't like people calling you a Pharisee, probably. And, you know, that's the way it's sometimes used in the New Testament. But really, in the development of Judaism, the Pharisees were the good people. The name means the pious ones. They were the ones who were teachers, who studied the Torah and explained it to the people in such a way that the people could follow the Torah. Now, that's not real easy to do because, as you know, perhaps from your reading of the Bible, books like Exodus and Leviticus, There are many laws given in the Torah, which is the giving the law, that are very difficult to understand. In fact, according to the Jewish teachers, there are 613 laws. They counted them all in the Torah. This would be basically in the five books of Moses. 613 laws that are given. And if the Torah is the center of your life, and keeping the Torah is the most important thing in maintaining your identity of the people of God, then you should keep all those laws, all 613 of them. So how did the Pharisees, or maybe we should use a word that we're more familiar with, the rabbis, that's the teachers among the Pharisees, were called rabbis. How did they reinterpret or explain the Torah to make it possible for the people to keep it? Well, that's kind of a bad question, isn't it?
Do you want to move into Talmud and Midrash?
That's right, exactly. Tell us, what is the Talmud and this Midrash?
It is almost like all exegesis. It is trying to find the meaning behind the written word, behind the law. And then the law can give more joy to life.
That's right. Right. You can take those 613 laws and you can explain them and interpret them and apply them to life, and the people can keep them and find meaning in it, right? So what finally developed in Judaism, and I don't want to make this too long because it gets kind of technical, but the idea that actually on Mount Sinai, God gave two Torahs to Moses, right? Now, Christians are familiar with God just giving the law to Moses, right? The two tablets, or however we conceive of it. That's called the Torah. But according to the teachers among the Pharisees, God actually gave two Torahs. One was the written Torah, which was written down and, you know, became the basis for the Bible. That's the written Torah. It contains these 613 commandments and all the rest. But God also gave an oral Torah to Moses, not written down, passed on orally from Moses to to Joshua, to the prophets, and finally to the rabbis. And that oral Torah is the interpretation or explanation of the written Torah. And as you suggested, eventually that oral interpretation, and that is what generally is called the Talmud. So there is the written Torah and there is the oral Torah. The written Torah is the Bible with all of its commandments. And the oral Torah is the explanation, or the Talmud, which makes it possible for Jewish people to live according to the Torah. Now the fascinating thing about the development of the Talmud is the freedom the rabbis seem to have in developing this. I mean, as you read their discussions and try and follow their thinking, you know, they tell stories over and over again. They can take the smallest point from the Torah and develop it into a very elaborate explanation and teaching and practice for Jewish people to follow. And they are convinced that this is God's will. Because after all, God revealed the oral Torah. It's an ongoing interpretation, right?
Yeah.
And that's what's characteristic of Judaism still today. Even though the Bible is a set book, the interpretation of the Bible and the application for Jewish people is a living thing that goes on, you know, among the rabbis and among the people and can change. God's revelation can always be reinterpreted and can change.
Isn't that similar to what happens in Christianity or almost any religion, and that, you know, it evolves in time? But mm-hmm. maybe in this case, there's a specific format for that to happen.
Right, exactly. It happens in all religions, even Christianity. Christians say, well, we just have the Bible. But then we also have the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Lutheran Confessions and the Westminster Confession, you know, so there is that ongoing interpretation. Now, the Jewish people just make that kind of official. And for as far as they are concerned, both of these are equally valid. I mean, this, of course, is sacred because it is the holy book, and they read it in their synagogues and so forth, but this is what they live by. This is how they live their life. So if we Christians really want to understand our Jewish neighbors, our brothers and sisters who are Jewish, you know, we have to learn this too. We can't just go back to the prophets and, you know, the book of Genesis and so forth and think we understand Judaism. Because almost all of Judaism today is based upon the teachings of the rabbis. And they consider that to be Word of God. And that's so characteristic of the Jewish idea of their relationship with God. Starting with Moses, who is the great rabbi. Right? Jewish people, Jewish rabbis, have always, what shall we say, carried on a dialogue with God. Right? The covenant is a two-way relationship. God gives in the covenant, and the people respond. And then God responds, and the people respond. So it's almost like a continuing conversation between people and God in this Jewish idea of the covenant. That's why you have in the Hebrew Bible, you have Moses arguing with God, right? Moses doesn't just accept what God says. He says, now why are you saying that, God? Have you thought of this, and have you thought of that? And then God says, no, you know, you're right. I will change my mind. That actually is in the Bible, that God changes his mind because of things that Moses says to God. And that's a long Jewish tradition. There are some stories that the rabbis tell about how even God sometimes has to say, my children have conquered me. In the context of the rabbis developing a new interpretation which hadn't been thought of before. And, you know, and even God says, yeah, that's right. So it's a very interesting approach. Let me give you just one example so we can get this kind of concrete. An example of something in the Torah that has been interpreted by the rabbis and has become a major part of Jewish life. There's a a law, one of the 613 commandments in the Torah, which says, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, maybe you didn't know that that was one of the commandments in the Bible, but it's there, along with the Ten Commandments and all the rest of them. This is one of the 613 commandments. The kid refers to a lamb, not a human kid, right? You shall not boil a lamb in its mother's milk. Now what in the world does that mean? Now, we are Jewish people, and we want to keep the Torah. But how do we keep that? You know, you can't keep a law if you have no inkling of how you should go about keeping it, right? So the rabbis provided a long interpretation of this that developed over many years, actually. Does anyone know the interpretation of
the kosher kitchen?
Yeah, exactly, the kosher kitchen. Yeah, exactly. Well, and specifically what? How does the...
You have to keep dairy products and meat products separate. Mm-hmm. You don't use the same dishes or the same...
Right, that's very fundamental to the Jewish notion of kashrut or kosher, to not to mix together dairy products and meat products. Mm-hmm. It's just part of being a Jew. An Orthodox Jewish person would never think of mixing those two together because you would be breaking a commandment. On the other hand, you do it, you know, it's the positive keeping of the commandment is buying two sets of dishes and making sure you wash them carefully and in producing meals and so forth in which you carefully keep kosher. You don't mix dairy and meat products together. And that's part of showing that you are a Jew. Right? That's one of those things that makes the Jews different, as you said, along with all of the other interpretations. So you take all of those 613 laws and you work them out into explanations. And as far as Jewish people are concerned, it doesn't really matter why God gave that commandment. You know, why did God say you shouldn't cook a lamb in its mother's milk? Now, biblical scholars, like myself and others, we would say, well, it probably has something to do with an ancient Canaanite fertility cult, and this was one way of keeping the Jews different from the Canaanites. But to most Jewish people, it doesn't really matter. The important thing is that this is one of those disciplines that God has given to them to maintain a distinct Jewish identity. You know, so they accept it as God's gift. God has given them this gift of the kosher laws, and you know, they practice it, and that's part of what keeps them as Jewish people. Other examples would be the Sabbath laws, right? You should rest on the seventh day. What does that mean? Well, the Bible doesn't say very much about what it means. A little bit, but not very much. But you read the Talmud, and you have chapter after chapter after chapter of rabbis developing an interpretation of how you keep the Sabbath day. And still today, many questions arise about keeping the Sabbath day. Do you know of any of them? From your own experience or from your Jewish friends, what do they say about the Sabbath day? Or what are the problems and the questions they have in keeping that law in the modern age?
You're not supposed to work. Mm-hmm. One, and that's kind of difficult.
Mm-hmm. Do some of them work on Saturday? Some Jewish people that you know? Yeah, sometimes they have to, right, or lose their job. Sometimes in the modern world, we don't have our choices of when to work. Christians have to work on Sunday sometimes, right? So, but obviously there are some Jewish people who would absolutely refuse to work on Saturday, the Sabbath day. And in particular, the Orthodox Jews, you know, it's just unthinkable, and they would rather lose their job than doing it. And so, you know, there are legal protections for minority people on the basis of religious obligation for these kinds of things.
Suppose the Jewish person has to work on Saturday, mm-hmm. and can he go to his rabbi and say, oh, rabbi, I have to work on Saturday. Can you help interpret the, this law in a way that allows me not to be breaking this commandment? And I can, you know, is there...
Yeah, there is. I mean, the oral law is, in a sense, still an ongoing law. And so there are rabbinic discussions today, discussions among rabbis about how to apply the Sabbath law in a way that makes it possible for Jewish people today to keep it, right? And especially among the more liberal Jews, the Reform Jews today, there are exceptions made or reinterpretations made. You know, if you're doing it in the spirit of resting, right? On the Sabbath day, it is perhaps all right. Or if you at least go to the synagogue on Friday night, which is the beginning of Sabbath day, then you have rested, and then it's all right maybe for you to work on Saturday. Or, you know, so different rabbis will have different interpretations, even though the Orthodox rabbis would still be pretty strict on it. But beyond working on the Sabbath, there are lots of other questions that arise. What if your mother is sick and in the hospital and it's Saturday and you want to visit her? Is it permissible to drive your car across Seattle to the hospital and visit your mother on Saturday? Well, you go to an Orthodox rabbi and he would probably say no.
In New York, even they refused to use elevators.
Mm-hmm.
So they were living on the 18th or 26th floor of the building. They walked up.
Yeah, and the reason for both of those, for not allowing you to drive your car or for using the elevator, is that part of the interpretation of the Torah, in fact it is in the Torah, one of the things you are not supposed to do on the Sabbath day is to light a fire. That's the reason that the Jewish families prepare their Sabbath meals before sundown on Friday, and you don't light a fire on the Sabbath day. That's actually in the Torah. And then, of course, the rabbis elaborate that very, very much. And starting a car with our internal combustion engines is lighting a fire, right? And I suppose it would be the same thing with an elevator and electricity. I'm not sure.
But what about circumcision? Can you do that on the Sabbath? It has to be done after the number of days, according to the law.
Well,
but if that falls on a Saturday,
I think you can
because it's a religious ritual, and religious rituals and Sabbath marriage can be on Sabbath and so forth. But we don't need to get into the details right now, except to just get the general picture that almost everything that constitutes Jewish identity is developed in the rabbinic interpretation. And it covers the whole of life, at least for Orthodox Jews. From the time they get up in the morning until the time they go to bed at night, from the time a child is born until death occurs, this is a total way of life that is completely covered in the Torah as interpreted by the rabbis. Now, how did Jews feel about that? Well, they think it's a joyful thing. They speak of the Torah as a gift from God. The rabbis tell how the Torah is something that God gave even before the world was created. And then actually God even looked into the Torah and followed that as he created the world. So this whole world is created on the basis of the design of the Torah. And then God offered the Torah to all human peoples, all 70 families of mankind, as it put in the rabbis. And none of them were able to accept it except the Jewish people. They willingly accepted the Torah and in that way became the people of the covenant. Now what about those other people? What is the Jewish feeling about those other peoples of the world who don't have the Torah? For example, we Christians and others.
We're Gentiles.
Well, we're Gentiles, non-Jews. However, in the teachings of the rabbis, there's no sense of exclusion. In other words, the Torah is God's gift to the whole human race, it's the perfect design for life, and therefore, you know, it's a gift that the Jewish people have received. But the other people of the world, since they were not able to receive the Torah, do not have to live according to the Torah. That's only for the Jewish people. You know, they have a huge responsibility of living according to the Torah. But God doesn't expect that of other people. Rather, according to the rabbis, the other peoples of the world can be righteous in God's sight if they simply live according to what is called the seven commandments of the children of Noah. There's a long tradition of you know, Noah and the human race that stems from Noah was given seven basic commandments to keep. It's only the Jewish people that are given the whole Torah to keep. And those seven commandments, we don't need to try and list them all, but they're the basic ones of don't kill, don't steal, worship one God, have an adequate system of justice, and a couple of other things like that.
So the Jewish people aren't trying to convert people to their religion. It's that something that doesn't interest them.
It doesn't interest them because in their way of thinking, the Torah is only there for Jews to keep. Now, it's a very important possession. It's a gift from God, and it really is God's design for the whole world. But the Gentiles can be righteous, and they can share in the life of the world to come if they live according to the basic commandments that God has given to everyone. Okay?
Well, I was thinking that what the synagogue wants.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that it's important to mention that the Torah was received during the Exodus. And the Exodus was a really important event for mm-hmm. the Jews, and that's how they see themselves as the chosen people. Mm-hmm. And I don't know
mm-hmm.
how that...
Sure. Well, the Exodus, of course, is the paradigmatic event, the celebration of the freedom, the liberation of the ancestors of the Jews is, of course, celebrated during Passover. And the giving of the Torah and the making of the covenant is closely associated with that. But once again, the idea is not that everyone has to live according to the Torah. This is only for Jewish people. Since you brought up this notion of chosen people, maybe we should talk about that a little bit too. Because it's so often misunderstood, particularly by Christians and by others looking at the Jews, well, they think they're the chosen people, right? Without realizing what that really means, that concept of chosen people. Some of my rabbi friends have told me that basically it means three things for Jews, or at least it's important for us to understand that. First of all, the idea that the Jews are the chosen people, or they weren't chosen because they're better than anyone else. I mean, that whole notion of somehow or other they're better than others and that's why they're the chosen people is not at all what it's all about. In fact, there are passages in the Exodus story in which God says, even though you are the least of the peoples of the earth, I am giving you this Torah and this covenant. And then secondly, the rabbis will say, not only did God choose Israel then in that way, but Israel chose to be chosen. In other words, the Jewish people, as it were, stepped forward and said, we accept the Torah. You know, in a sense, everyone had a chance to receive the Torah, but the Jewish people stepped forward and said, we will take on the Torah. So that notion of choice to take this on. And then thirdly, the rabbis point out that to be the chosen people in this sense, the one who keeps the Torah, is a great responsibility. You know, it's not something to your advantage or something you know that makes you better than other people or what, however else you might think of it. Keeping the Torah is a very deep responsibility. And there's a sense that the Jewish people keep the Torah almost in a sense for the rest of the people of the world. I mean, they're almost representative of the other people of the world in keeping the Torah. Maybe we could talk just a little bit about some important Jewish ideas that contrast with Christian ideas. One of the things that I want us to start thinking about is how much we have in common with the Jewish people. Also, to develop a fairly clear understanding of what Judaism is all about, and thus my emphasis on the Talmud. But then maybe a key to talking with Jews and sharing our stories with Jews is recognizing that they have some basic ideas that are quite different from Christians also. One of those major ideas, at least as far as Christians are concerned, is the way Jews look at human existence. Now, for Christians, a fairly basic interpretation of human existence brings in the idea of sin, right? I mean, we use the Jewish stories of creation in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. God created the world, and created it good, and created humans, but then humans fell into sin, right? And because of that fall into sin, according to the usual Christian interpretation, all human beings are born sinful, as St. Paul writes about in the book of Romans. And because we are all born sinful, then what is it that, according to the Christian view, what is it that we need?
Salvation, redemption, and justification.
Okay, salvation. So we need a savior. We need an atonement because all humans are equally sinful. We cannot save ourselves. Thus, God went into action to provide salvation for us. The savior, right? Jesus Christ is the savior. Now, even though the Jews have those same stories of creation, Genesis 1 to 3, the idea of the fall into sin is simply not a part of Jewish thinking. They don't have a doctrine of the fall. I mean, certainly they have the stories that said Adam and Eve sinned and they got chased out of the garden. But the rabbis don't see that as meaning that human beings are hopelessly sinful. Now, human beings do sin. And the rabbis say that over and over again. There's plenty of evidence for that. That people do bad things and hurt each other and kill each other and so forth. But the way they explain that is something like this. God created human beings with two inclinations, right? The double inclination. The good inclination and the bad inclination. Or the evil inclination. And that's simply a part of human nature as God created us. Now, the good inclination is that motivation that we have to obey God and to follow God's will for us. Right? What do you think the evil inclination is in this way of looking at a human being?
Well, I suppose it would be the opposite.
it's the opposite. The fact that they use the word evil for it kind of throws us off a little bit. Yetzer hara, the evil inclination. Self-centeredness might be close to it. It is that aspect of our human existence that includes desire and need and want. And it's interesting then the way the rabbis work with that idea. God created us with the good inclination and the evil inclination, and after he did it, he said, it's good. Right, in the creation story? So that means that God is happy with the fact that human beings have the good inclination and the evil inclination. And then rabbis go on and point out that if we didn't have that evil inclination, there wouldn't be any children born. Nobody would get a job. People wouldn't build houses. You wouldn't make money. You wouldn't make love. Because all of that comes out of that inclination. And so God wanted us to be full human beings as we are, so he created us that way. An inclination that serves God and an inclination that fulfills our needs and desires and passions. And then, the rabbis say, in order that we live the kind of life that God wants us to live, he gave us the Torah. Right? That's the guidance. That is what guides us into living the way God wants us to live.
So does the Torah include passages that would encourage you to be use your evil side also?
Yeah, the passion side.
Yeah.
Right. It's a strong teaching in the Torah, as interpreted by the rabbis, for example, that you should get married. Mm-hmm. Now, how can you get married if you don't make use of that side of you that is passionate and desiring and so forth? Right? Now, the problem arises, of course, when you let those get out of whack. When you forget about serving God, and you let these passions totally control you, and you give yourself over to them, then, of course, you sin against God, and you cause all kinds of evil things for yourself and so forth. But God gave the Torah as a gift for us to use so that we can live the total human life in keeping with the kind of will that God has for us. Now, of course, we still, in the Jewish view, we still are weak and not perfect. Nobody is perfect. Even Moses sinned. So everybody sins, and that's where repentance comes in, right? Sin is, you know, is not uncommon. Everybody does it. But the Jewish path of Torah, based upon the teaching of the rabbis, is that when you sin, repentance is called for. And when you repent, then God forgives. Right? And you are still on the path. What the Jewish path does not have in there is a savior, right? A savior sent by God to take away your sins. Rather, sin is taken care of by repentance and forgiveness from God.
Which ties in with that real personal relationship.
Mm-hmm. A personal relationship with God. And it's interesting, even the idea of repentance is a rather complex idea. One of the rabbis teaches that to really repent of something takes four steps, right? Everything is thought out in terms of a practice, a discipline. First of all, recognize what you've done wrong, right? That's pretty obvious. Secondly, make amends with the person you have wronged. Right? Most of what you do wrong to somebody else. So set that straight, right? Thirdly, make sure you're not going to do it again. Fourthly, ask God for forgiveness. You know, don't start with number four. You start with number one, two, three, and then finally, after it is all in order, then you ask God for forgiveness. So even that is rather interesting. Well, what do you think of the possibilities of conversations with our Jewish brothers and sisters? We've got some big questions that we could bring up here. Unfortunately, I talked too much and didn't give you a chance to respond. Let me just ask one question of you and think about it a little bit. Do you think that we Christians should have conversion of Jewish people to Christianity as one of our goals? Should we try to do that?
No.
Just one quick no.
It's not
an easy, I mean, it's a very complicated question, obviously. We've got two no's. Some other thoughts on this?
It seems the way they look at things that that for us to try and change how they view things or change to our religion, that they would be very offended by that. Because they're not trying to do that to anybody else. In fact, they have said, you know, you're not part of the chosen ones, but that doesn't mean that the Lord is not going to, you know, accept you. Here are these seven things that you have to keep from Noah, and then you're fine. You know, we're not asking you to do all these other things. So it would seem to be, you know, really offensive.
Any other thoughts on that?
It's also very important to understand that it's they believe in their religion different than we do, in that it's more than just a religion. It's a lifestyle, it's a history, it's like being Norwegian or Swedish in a lot of cases. You just don't give that up. It's really deeply rooted in the Jewish people.
Yeah, that's really true. It is a way of life. It is a people. And, you know, if we had a little more time, we could talk about what that means. You know, even even a Jewish person who doesn't practice the religion at all, who doesn't even believe in God, is still a Jew, right? It's still part of the Jewish people. It's a very complicated question because obviously ever since St. Paul and the early disciples, there's been that sense that Jesus as the Messiah is the fulfillment of Judaism, and we want to share that with the Jewish people. On the other hand, that other branch of this tree, the main branch of this tree, has continued on a different direction. You know, the direction of the rabbis. So it's the image that I have in mind is...